French Revolution began in 1789, and at that time the common people in France felt like that they weren't being ruled justly, that they were being judged in ways that was improper, and they rebelled against their leadership, the nobility, the clergy, the aristocracy of the day. They were fed up with authoritarian rule. In July of that year, the Bastille was overrun. It was a prison. And that became a symbol of the revolution. Now, in reality, there were only 7 prisoners in the Bastille, and 2 of them were mad, so it wasn't like this huge outpouring of prisoners was made on that day. The Bastille became a symbol of living free from oppression, being free from being judged unjustly. Now, unfortunately, though, the oppressors very quickly reversed roles, and those who had been oppressed now began to oppress others as well. King Louis XVI, Marie Antoinette, I haven't figured out why Marie Antoinette was more famous than the king, but historically she's remembered more publicly. They were put to death in that revolution, as well as about 40,000 enemies of the Republic. Now you go back, those of you that were here for the Bible study, all it took was an accusation. In some cases, they weren't even allowed a trial. During one 11-month period of the revolution, there was a time that was called the Terror, or sometimes the Reign of Terror. During it, the right to republic trial and to legal assistance was suspended. 300,000 suspects were arrested. Many of those died, never having ever so much as making it to trial. They died in prison, and some died with obviously no trial at all. Those who did make it to court faced a jury that was voting only for acquittal or death. All or none. If there was any guilt at all, they had to decide whether to put you to death, and death was a rather handy remedy at that day. Who were those then who were killed? That's what the interesting statistic is. Only 14% of the nobles, the nobility, and the clergy, who were the aristocracy of the day, were put to death. Of those who were put to death were the nobility or the aristocracy. A full 70% of those who died were the peasants and the labor force of the day. Those who actually initially rebelled became those who died at each other's hands. Ultimately, the French Revolution led to the rise of Napoleon and French military aggression over much of Europe. In 1804, Napoleon was declared emperor, and the right of succession was granted to his descendants. They took a plebiscite after he was declared emperor to confirm that with a popular vote. In all of France, 2,500 people voted against his becoming emperor, and 3.5 million approved. That's right after the revolution, where the king and the queen and 40,000 enemies of the republic and 300,000 people then were arrested, 40,000 died, and immediately after that, when all of the aristocracy was overthrown, only 2,500 people voted against the fact that Napoleon would be confirmed as absolute monarch, emperor of France. Hundreds of thousands of Frenchmen then died in the wars that followed, trying to exercise their brand of judgment over others, all the while demanding right judgment for themselves. And the phrase that symbolized the revolution, liberty, freedom, equality, fraternity, brotherhood. In the name of freedom and brotherhood and equality, people were slaughtered. It's an incredible era of judging one another in history. Exercising proper judgment is an enormous responsibility. Unfortunately, it is often misused. John 7:24, God doesn't judge the way you and I do. You and I judge many times on appearance. You and I sometimes make judgments even without knowing the facts or the background or all the circumstances involved. And God warns us against that in John 7:24. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, God can do that perfectly because He looks on the heart. The fact is, without proper responsibility or authority, we have no right to judge at all. 1 John 4, verse 1. We are told to do certain things. It's not like we have no responsibility at all. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, 1 John 4, 1, but test the spirits. Make a determination based on the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We are commanded to make a discernment between good and evil. So it is not fair to say that we should judge nothing, but we must understand what it is that we should judge. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul corrected the church there, saying, there is a man among you who is very immoral, and you have not put him out. Get him out of your midst. He defiles not only himself, but he defiles you as well. And so, brethren, there is responsibility that we do have to make judgment. The problem is, where is that line drawn? God is not saying that we should not judge at all. We are commanded to judge some things. But when we do judge, we must be sure that, one, we have proper authority, and two, that we do judge well. Matthew 7 is important in this way. Verse number 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. God knows our heart, and He says, I know what you're thinking, and I know how you look at others, and I am going to apply a measure of how you look at others to yourself, to the way I will look at you. Judge here in the Greek, as it's used in this context, well, in the Greek, can mean a judicial decision. It can mean a matter of administration. It can mean forming an opinion or just an effect of personal resolve. Vine's Expository Dictionary says in this particular context, it means to assume the office of a judge. The point being this, can you imagine if you were to walk down to the county courthouse here in Spokane, and in the course of the proceedings, you walk over and ask the judge to please move aside, take his robe, if they wear one. I haven't been in the county court, so it's hard to say. Put the robe on and sit down and begin to make judgment. What would happen? You'd be thrown out of there, arrested, wrestled to the ground. Matthew 7 is using judgment in the sense as to assume the office of the judge. You do not assume the office of judge unless you have the right or the responsibility to do so. And to assume it for any other means, you are out of place. We are all out of place when we do that. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye. Look, a plank is in your own. You hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's. The point being made here in this respect is attitude and approach. How important it is to be concerned about those sins and faults and failures that we personally have before we start looking around to see what everyone else's problem is. And then you look at verse 6 and you almost have to say, well, what is this doing here? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What has that got to do with judging? The point being here is use discernment. Be very careful what it is that you judge. Be very careful what it is that you avoid making judgment on. Use your knowledge well. Do not waste it. Do not throw it aside. Use it well. You see, judgment is a matter of authority. It is always delegated. My wife and I can tell our children what time it is they must go to bed, and you can't. And vice versa. Because such authority has been delegated by God to us and not to someone else. Authority is delegated in matters of judgment. If authority has not been delegated to you, God says, then why do you assume the office of a judge? 2 Chronicles 19 makes this very point. Verse number 4. Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no inquiry with the Lord our God, no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. He said, when you judge, when you judge, he says, you judge for God. When we make judgment, we do the same. And if God has given us authority or responsibility, then hopefully, if we use wisdom, we judge well. If God has not given us that authority or responsibility, then we assume an office or a place that is not ours. We need to see in the judgments we make a line of delegation that goes directly back to God, or we may well be putting ourselves in a place where we do not belong. We must stay within the boundaries of the authority that we have if we want to keep from making judgments that we should not, that we are not intended to make. 2 Kings is another account that reinforces this very well. 2 Kings 5. You're king. You have much power and authority and much responsibility. But even if you were king, there would be a limit to where it is that you could decide. 2 Kings 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master and said, thus and thus says the girl is from the land of Israel. So the king of Syria said, go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. Went over this recently. I think a talent is like, it's 100 pounds, 80 pounds. It's a full man's weight to carry, pick up in your arms and carry, basically. 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel. He said, now be advised when this letter comes to you, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. The king was horrified that somebody was picking a fight because he was being asked to do something that he could not possibly be expected to do. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king and said, why have you torn your clothes? Send him to me that he will know there is a prophet in Israel. I have the right and the responsibility delegated by God to judge this matter, to handle it, to make this case for this individual, to place him before God. The king had no such right. Can you imagine if somebody brought up a matter to judge or a discernment that had no right of ours to intercede or make decision on, that would horrify us so badly that we would tear our clothes and say, boy, I don't want any part in that. That is not mine to decide. That's what the king did, because he realized that God had given him no such place. And that's important. That's important to understand. Even Christ, here's God in the flesh, even Christ did not make all judgments when he was on the earth. There were some things that he had no authority to decide. Now, no one had more authority than he did on this earth, yet there were some things that Christ had no authority to decide. Luke 12, there's an account that shows that. Verse 13. One from the crowd here comes to Christ, where Christ is teaching, and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" He said, "God didn't give me this responsibility. How in the world am I supposed to make this decision for you?" Jesus Christ said that. You know, he had all the wisdom that any human being could have ever wanted to have. You could say, "Well, I need a wisdom here. You need to make a judgment call. You need to look at the facts and then tell me what's right and what's wrong. What do you think we ought to do? What would be proper here?" I mean, who best could you go to for an answer? And Christ said, "I have no power to make this decision over you." He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." He wouldn't even consider making decision in an area where authority had not been given to him. Sometimes we try to answer every question. We try to understand everything. You know, we have the news media that gives us all this information flooding in, which in various ways is slanted. And then we're supposed to understand or think that we understand what's going on. And then they go out and they get answers from the man on the street. "Well, what do you think about this murder? What do you think about this?" Like as if they even have an opinion that matters. But that's part of our culture. We want to know what the man on the street thinks because his opinion is, you know, the polls drive the system. Christ didn't do that. He didn't involve himself in some things because it wasn't given to him to do. And yet, he told the people to pay their taxes. He told them to obey the laws of the land, but he restricted his judgment to matters of the church. We have limits to our authority, and we need to know where they are. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is addressing a circumstance in terms of making judgment. Now, he just told everybody to boot this guy out of the body since he was distressing the congregation in a terrible way and sinning personally and openly. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Yet certainly, I did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." You couldn't walk out the door. If you couldn't be around anybody who wasn't moral and righteous, then you wouldn't be able to even move out into society in any way. He said, "I wasn't talking about that. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." You don't have to determine whether or not if they are a brother. You don't know if they're a brother. You don't know if they're converted. You don't know if they're just saying they're converted. Because only God can read the heart. Many times we see someone whose lack of fruit at that point in their lives would not indicate that they were indeed converted. But I've known people 10, 15, up to 17 years in one case, who walked out of the church and went into all kinds of personal troubles and trials and circumstances and turned around and walked right back in. Now, if you pick them at any moment in time and then we make our righteous judgment based on their circumstances, we would say, "Well, you're no brother." or your circumstances are not right in any way. How could you possibly be following God? At that moment in time, maybe they are not being led by the Holy Spirit, but that does not mean the Holy Spirit does not reside in them, and that God will not restore them as well. So he writes here, not to keep company with anyone named a brother. We need not make such decision as to whether it's valid or not. Who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to so much as eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do we not judge those on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself that wicked person, because he was in their midst. So judgment must be made, but we need to know, again, where the answers, the limits to that are. We should actually be relieved to find out that we do not have responsibility for something where we have no authority. It should be a relief. But you know, and I know, that we sometimes jump in there just the same. Sometimes a woman in the home, you know, responsibility and authority have to be tied together. Sometimes a woman in the home has the responsibility to pay the bills without the authority to earn the wages. She has the obligation to make the money work without the ability to solve the problem that might exist. It's an impossible situation to have responsibility for something that you have no authority for. You cannot solve the problems. You cannot make the necessary decisions. You can't decide to work two jobs, extra hours, overnight. You can't address those things. Authority and responsibility must go hand in hand. And it works for judging as well. Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. We're talking about a dispute here between someone who can eat anything they want and a person who, in their conscience, feels that they must be vegetarian. We're not talking for health's sake. We're talking conscience sake. Now, also, let's understand, we're talking about within the law. Anything you want within the law. If one of my children comes to me and say, well, you know, I want to do something this afternoon. What can I do? And I'll say, well, do whatever you want. Okay, I'll go kill somebody. That's not what I said. No, I said, do what you want. It's understood that that doesn't negate, that that's not to be taken so literally, that it negates all the rest of the instruction that's ever been received by the same token when we read the Bible. But there's someone who believes he can eat all things, that doesn't mean pork. Because unless the consensus, the collective scripture biblically addresses the issue, it doesn't automatically erase the whole rest of the text. And so it's all things within the law that's being addressed. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. These are not matters of salvation. These are matters of personal conscience and choice. These are not even matters of sin. So let him not be judged. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Do you understand again the authority that is brought in here? What right do you have to judge another master's servant? What right do you have to tell